This is The Inside Story, a program of biblical teaching that we trust will bring insight into God's Word and application to your life today.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome to The Inside Story. Well, it's the Christmas season, and we've been thinking this week about getting ready for Christmas. I'd like to come at that subject from a completely different point of view for a few minutes this morning. And I'd like to start in Hebrews chapter 8 with a somewhat obscure comment. It says in chapter 8 and verse 5, speaking about all of the paraphernalia of Old Testament worship, the priesthood, and specifically the altar, the temple, the place of worship and sacrifice that the Old Testament describes in such detail. It says, Hebrews 8, verse 5, they, that is all of these things, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, or the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. See that you make everything here on earth, this physical place of worship and all of the objects that are used in worship, see that you make them according to the pattern that you saw when you were up on Mount Sinai. That's interesting. You can go back and read in Exodus about Moses going up on Mount Sinai. And, of course, we remember that he received the Ten Commandments there, which are recounted in the space of a few verses. But then there's chapter after chapter that recounts the details of how he's to make the tabernacle. And now, in the book of Hebrews, it says that all of that was according to a pattern of what he saw. It's as if God gave him a glimpse into the heavenly throne room, and he was to construct on earth a model of it. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. Since that is so, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. It's simply a copy. It's a foreshadowing. Now, that's an interesting word, a foreshadow. If I were about to come into a room that you're already in, let's say right where you are right now, I'm about to come into that room, and let's say I'm coming in through a door and the sun is shining very strongly behind me. The sun is at full force. It's about midday. It's a little bit beyond midday, and it's shining at my back so that just before I come through the door, if you were looking over in that direction, if you were looking at the floor just before I step through the door, obviously what you'd see is my shadow. And if I paused for a moment and if you were to look at that shadow, you would have some idea, not a very good one, but you'd have some idea of what I look like. Now, of course, it's only in two dimensions rather than three, and there's no detail to it. It's only an outline, and it's distorted because it's cast upon another surface rather than the one in which I find myself. It's in another dimension. But still, if you looked at the shadow, you'd have some idea of what I'm like. And then a moment later, I step through the door, and you correct your impression. What has happened? The reality has come. The shadow is no longer needed. The reality is here. And as we've been talking the last couple of days about getting ready for Christmas, you see there's a radically different sense in which we can speak about the same subject. Because God was getting his people ready for Christmas for at least 1,300 years. From the time that he gave the details to Moses up there on Mount Sinai, from the time he instituted Jewish worship, from the time he told the people of Israel how to go about the construction of a tent of meeting and the paraphernalia of that tent and the Levitical system of priesthood, God was giving them what the book of Hebrews calls a foreshadowing, a prefiguring. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is very different from the way we usually view it. What has happened, I think, most of the time is that we have interpreted Christ in the light of the Old Testament. We've interpreted the sacrifice of Christ in the light of the offering of doves and bulls and lambs and goats and so on, the Old Testament sacrifices. We've interpreted Christ as our scapegoat, for instance, in the light of the whole business of the Israeli priests offering the scapegoat, transferring the sins onto the head of the goat, driving him off into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. And he gives his life so that we are set free. And we've interpreted Christ in the light of that. But you see, the book of Hebrews says it ought to be the other way around. Christ is the reality, and that whole system of sacrifices is just a foreshadowing. What should have happened is that when Christ walked through the door, we corrected our faulty impression in the light of the reality. In other words, we interpret the Old Testament in the light of Christ rather than Christ in the light of the Old Testament. I wonder if you follow me in that. It's interesting. You could turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and get a remarkable description of the throne room of God. It says, "After this I looked," after Jesus' letters to the seven churches that open the book of Revelation, "After this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door. And the voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald," and so on. You can go on and read it. At the center of the universe, at the true center of the universe, there's a throne. Aren't you glad? And the one who sits upon that throne is the Ancient of Days. And he's surrounded by 24 elders who are worshiping him, and by living creatures who are also worshiping him. And if you look very closely, this would be a good Bible study for you. I suspect that without very much trouble, you're going to see a correspondence point for point for point between what John saw in this tremendous revelation, this open door leading into the throne room at the center of the universe, and the details that we read about way back in the book of Exodus for how the tabernacle was to be constructed. You see, here at the center of the universe, instead of an ark of the covenant with a mercy seat on top of it, we have the true throne, the true mercy seat of all the universe. Instead of having a couple of tablets of stone inside the ark, which bear on them a representation of the high holy standards of God, the Ten Commandments, instead of that, we have God himself, he who is holy. Instead of an altar of incense in front of the veil, we have the everlasting song of praise wafting up before this God who sits upon the throne. Instead of a seven-branched candlestick over on one side facing the ark, we have the sevenfold Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit himself. Instead of a laver for washing, we read that those who come into the presence of this God have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, and so on. Instead of an altar of brass for the killing of animals and the shedding of blood brought into the Holy of Holies, we have the Lamb himself, the Lamb who, it appears, was slain, but who is alive again. And that little lamb, that strange little lamb, is also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's conquered, and he can open the scroll and its seven seals. I want you just to see one thing in this throne room of God. The living creatures who correspond to the cherubim who were seated on either end of the mercy seat, and the representations of the cherubim that are woven into the veil, these living creatures are the true cherubim. And they're singing, as they did in the book of Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And along with them, the 24 elders, who represent all of redeemed humanity, are joining in the song, and they're singing, "Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, worthy art thou to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." And in the midst of all that song, a question is raised. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And it says, chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." And John says, I wept. John sees some mighty and terrifying and horrible things in the various revelations that he's privy to observe in this book, but this is the only place that he says he wept. In all of that incredible scene, with all of redeemed humanity, with angels and archangels, there is no one worthy, no one. And he wept. In verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." That scroll is undoubtedly the counsel of God, God's eternal purposes for mankind and indeed for all of creation. I want you to see just this very simple point, that God spent over a millennium of dealing with his people to prepare them for the coming of one who was worthy to do what no one else in all creation. You understand that no angel can open the scroll of God. You understand that no prophet, no priest, no king, no saint, none of us has the worthiness to open the eternal counsels of God. But Christmas is about the coming of one, variously called the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain for our sins, one who is worthy. And if those counsels of God involve his will for humanity, you see, the wonder of the story is that that one became a man and dwelt among us. John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And that one is worthy. Jesus Christ came to us at Christmas time not just to be born a little baby under extraordinary circumstances in a stable in Bethlehem, and not just to die on a cross. I use that word very carefully, not just to die on a cross, but in addition to all of that, to live a life of utter worthiness, so that he, as the man who is at the same time God, could open to the rest of us all of the counsels of the Father and bring to us the salvation that is God's great gift. Are you ready for Christmas? Are you ready to receive this one? He comes among us. He comes and he comes. And the book of Revelation, as you well know, contains the statement, "I stand at the door and knock. If you'll open the door, I'll come in and have fellowship with you." That's the Christmas story, and that's the inside story.